Well, I love your singing. In fact, I love the singing at Camp Barakel. It's always been wonderful all the years. I even saved my old song sheets, and I noticed our copy machine at church has an automatic PDFing deal that you can put anything in it and email it to yourself as a PDF. And so I took my collection that was getting old and torn and everything, and I just fed them all through and emailed them to myself, so I have them forever until my Dell crashes. Which I think the crash might come before forever. But I love those old song sheets. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Titus. As you're turning there, I'd like to briefly encourage you about this book that we're looking at this evening. Titus is a book that is very fascinating to me because it ties to the Old Testament. The Bible was not written in a vacuum. The Bible was written to a group of people, a very specific group of people with very specific problems. In fact, that's one of the reasons I love to travel over there, to actually see how real their everyday life was where they were. And a couple, three, maybe 4 years ago, I was invited to lecture a group of pastors on the island of Crete. And I didn't think much about it because I always had wanted to go to Crete. And I got there, and I still remember standing at the great Minoan Palace, of one of the great wonders of the ancient world, and all that was going on there. And I told the group, I said, okay, I want all of you to open in your Bibles to the letter that Paul wrote to this place. And everyone stood there and looked at me. And I said, the letter Paul wrote to the missionary church planter Titus. And they kept looking at me. These are all pastors, 90 or 70-some at least, pastors. And finally, one of them raised their hand and they said, how do you know that Paul wrote the book of Titus? And I looked at him and I said, well, it says, look at the first word of the book of Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to faith. And verse 4, to Titus. I said, it's simple. Paul wrote to Titus, and look at verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. And one of the pastors raised his hand, he said, but how do you know that that means what it says? I mean, that was the beginning of the trip. A little bit later, a few days later, we were in Philippi. And I said, okay, let's all open our Bibles to the letter that Paul wrote to the people that lived in this city. And they all stood there and looked at me. I said, Philippians. And one of them raised their hand and he said, how do you know that Paul wrote that letter? I said, because the Bible says so. So how do you know it's true? Did you know those were all pastors of churches? Some of them very large churches. Some of them in this state. Did you know it's becoming popular to question the Bible as Christians? It used to be just the infidels, the unbelievers. Now Christians say, well, we're not sure that the Bible can be authoritative in our lives. So if that's your persuasion, then you won't enjoy this too much tonight. But I personally believe that God has revealed Himself and He has declared. He doesn't leave us in a vacuum. If you're of any age, if you are old as me or older or younger than me and real young, God has exactly laid out what He wants. He doesn't leave us like some people are. Remember, you ever been to a job, your first day on the job, and you want so badly to please your boss, but they didn't tell you what you're really supposed to do, and all day long you're frustrated because you're not sure that you're doing what you're supposed to do, and you're kind of nervous and anxious, get a little sick stomach, because it wasn't real clear in the job description or whatever what they wanted. God never does that. If He wants us to do something, He made it very clear. He wrote it down, and He doesn't suggest it. He commands it. And that's exactly what the middle of Titus is about. The second chapter of Titus, look at this. The second chapter, this is God speaking through Paul, the apostle, who wrote half of the New Testament, to a missionary church planter. His name was Titus, one of Paul's cohorts and a sidekick, a guy that traveled with Paul. Paul nurtured him, discipled him, until he trained him until he saw that he had understood the way of the Lord so well that he allowed him to minister and he made sure he was ministering correctly, then he launched him. And so that's the ultimate. Titus is an example of the ultimate goal of all of us in Christ. To have someone that we disciple and nurture to the point that we show them Christ, we teach them Christ, we stand beside them as they declare Christ to others, and we see that they're doing it all correctly on their own, and we let them go and just pray for them and keep in touch and just let them. We've just then multiplied ourselves. Paul multiplied himself in Titus. He says in chapter 2, "But as for you," he's pointing at Titus now through his pen in this little epistle, he said, "speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." He is commanding Titus the content of his pastoral teaching. He was kind of the pastor of the island. He was running around this island, establishing churches, setting up elders in each church, and the word elder is always plural in the New Testament whenever it refers to a church. An individual elder is called an elder, but whenever elders are talked about in the New Testament in a church setting, there are always a plurality of them. I'm an ordained Conservative Baptist of Michigan pastor. I was ordained by the Conservative Baptist Association of Michigan many years ago. It's no longer existing, I don't think. I think they changed to IFBAM, Independent Fundamental Baptist Association of Michigan. When I was younger and bad, I used to say that acronym stand for, instead of Independent Fundamental, I Fight Baptist All Over Michigan. But don't quote me on that. But I remember when I was ordained that I was told that I was to be, look at verse 2, I was supposed to say that which is proper for sound doctrine. And doctrine is the heart of the church. If you believe right, you'll behave right. Remember I said this morning, the early church was primarily taught in a lecture setting that went into a hands-on nurturing setting. This is a description of the nurturing session. The church is not fully functioning if it's only the shotgun approach. That's what I'm doing right now. I'm shooting a shotgun tonight. And I'm going to just keep loading and shooting all night long and praying that the Holy Spirit will get some of the buckshot in some of your hearts. But none of this is fully, completely what God wants until someone does what Titus 2 says in your life. So I want you, no matter what age you are, I want you to think about whether or not you are, as an older man or woman, doing this with someone else, or if you have had this done as a younger man or woman by an older man or woman in your life, because that's the model of the church. Paul said, Titus, you speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the, and verse 2 starts a listing, and there are 24 qualities here, for those of you that love to study the Bible, there are 12 qualities, character qualities for men that God says, if you want to be a man that pleases me, this is what you look like. And there are 12 character qualities for women that God says, if you are a godly woman that pleases me with your life, this is what you're going to have in your life. A lot of people on Mother's Day hear about Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is never commanded as what every woman is supposed to be. In fact, hardly any woman could ever be that. It's almost superwoman. You know, she's up all night, gets up while it's still dark, she cooks, she cleans, she sews, she has a business. She has perfect kids in scarlet clothing, and their husband's rich. I mean, are you going to have that? It's a beautiful picture. It is. It's an ideal. But it was never commanded that everyone was supposed to be a Proverbs 31 woman. It's kind of like the President's Council on Physical Fitness. Man, do 50 pull-ups. Yeah, I wish I could. But we all can't. But Titus 2 is what God expects from every man and every woman. So you can't say, I'm not Superman or Superwoman. You can say that for Proverbs 31 or Psalm 15, but you know what you can say about Titus 2? That's what God wants. So tonight I want you to consider, here's my first volley of buckshot. Do you know what God expects from you? And is that your goal in life, to have this character? Here's first of all the older men. And by the way, I'm going to hit wives loved or husbands loved by grace-energized wives tonight. And tomorrow night I'm going to talk about husbands that are loved by grace-energized men. So we're going to hit the men and the women, young men and young women. So don't feel left out. Tonight I'm going to primarily be looking at the ladies and talking what God says, and tomorrow's the men. So those of you that want equality, it's coming. Okay? The men will get it between their eyes tomorrow. Verse 2. The older men, and here are the qualities. This is what God wants an older man to be. Sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. That's God's model. You say, what's an older man? No doubt. The New Testament word right here is right from Hippocrates, you know, the father, the Hippocratic Oath, the father of medicine. He said there are three levels. There are young men, there are older men, and then there are the gerunt men, the ancient men. This is the middle one, and it's when someone passes their 40s in the first century. If a man passed his 40s, he was an older man. If he passed into his mid-60s, he was ancient, because people didn't live that long back then. And so this is what we would call in America men that are at their peak of earnings in their career. From 50 to 65, most men are in the peak of their career, earning and their power and whatever in the corporate world. Usually it's at peak. So that's what the older men were chronologically, these qualities. Then look at verse 3, the older women. It's interesting that this word older doesn't have a chronology attached to it. It says just the women who are further along. And so if you have been in Christ longer than someone, another lady near you, you are an older woman to them. It doesn't mean you're an old, it means you're older. It's a comparative degree. Those women who have been longer in the faith, likewise, and here's their list, reverent in behavior, verse 3, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women, verse 4. So these older women have specific character qualities that they're supposed to have in their lives, that they be reverent. That's a fascinating word. It means to act like a representative of God. In fact, it was a word used in the ancient world for the priestesses of the temples of the ancient world. And when you'd go to Apollo's temple or Zeus's temple or whoever's temple, a white-robed woman would come out and represent the priests inside and tell you what you had to do to enter the temple. And they would come out dressed in these white robes. In fact, there's so much we need to learn from the ancient world that we've lost in our culture. No temple in the ancient world of paganism was inside a city. They put them all outside the city. And they would have a sacred way going up to that temple. And to enter the sacred way, you had to go into a little bathhouse. You had to take a bath and put on new clothes, and you would walk down this road to the temple, down the sacred way, preparing yourself to meet this pagan god. Have you ever thought about how we prepare to go to church? Some families fight all the way. They're yelling in the car. You know, Sunday school teachers and choir members, they're yelling in the car and fighting, and then they park in the parking lot and they get out of the car and they smile at everybody, and the Spirit of God is grieved inside of them. There is something we need to learn about our approach to God. In fact, God's calendar starts on the evening. If you read Genesis, the way God calculates days is, it says the evening and the morning are the first day. You know, when God says a day starts, it starts in the evening. So actually, the worship of the Lord on Sunday begins on Saturday night in God's estimation. I'm not warping up some Jewish thing. God, all the way through, looks at days as beginning in the evening. When do we think the day begins? Breakfast, morning, coffee, email, let's start. God says, no, when you are winding down at your weakest time and you show your absolute dependence and being physically unable to keep your own life going and you have to lay down and go to sleep, that's when your day begins. When you acknowledge your weakness and your inability to go on by yourself, that's when your day starts. That's not when our day starts. We think of it when we're at our strength and we can do anything we want to do. We start the day. God says your day starts in the evening. And that's when you should start focusing on me, so that as you sleep, your mind is kept in perfect peace and you start your day physically with that preparation. And so that concept was in the ancient world. And so they would walk up to these temples, and those representatives wearing the white robes were, look at verse 4, verse 3, those who were reverent in behavior. It says an older woman should act like a representative of God. And I could go on through each of these words, but that's for the older women. But look at verse 4, because this is where we're going to be tonight. That they admonish the young women, so older women are supposed to all, every older woman in the church, verse 4, is to admonish younger women. They're supposed to take younger women and say, do you know what God expects from you? Has anybody ever told you? Oh, you didn't have a Christian mother? Well, could I be your mother in the faith and talk to you? You didn't have an older woman guide you in the things of God? Could I do that? Could I get to know you well enough that you trust me enough that I could sit next to you and paramutheo you? That's a Greek word that's used in the New Testament for discipleship. You know what paramutheo means? It means to sit close enough to someone that you can whisper in their ear. Now, I do that all the time as a parent. Don't you sit between your kids and you go, it's okay, he'll be done pretty soon. Sit still. it's okay. You don't have to get up and go to the bathroom yet. He'll be done in 2 minutes, you know. And just, you get close enough to him that you can tell them instruction. You don't put it on the overhead and you don't yell it. You just whisper it in their ear because it's just for you and them. That's what this discipleship in verse 4 is. The older women whisper into the ears of the younger women. What is verse 4? What is the first lesson that younger women are supposed to be taught? Look down your Bible, verse 4. What is it? Four words. To what? Their husbands. Wow. When God sets the curriculum for the church, when God says, this is what I want taught in every church throughout all the ages of Christ's church, in the most important thing that God is doing in the whole universe at this time, which is His church. That is the center of everything important to God right now, is the church. God said, I want the older men to be taught to live this way, I want the older women to be taught to live this way, and I want the older men and older women to set about teaching a set of principles to the younger men and women in the church. What's the first lesson younger women are to be taught? To love their husbands. That is certainly not the first one I would teach. If I was setting this up, I'd say, read your Bible. Learn to pray. Memorize verses. You know, can you think of learn Bible study methods? You know what God says? That the most important lesson the older women in the church were to be teaching to the younger women? The younger women were to learn how to love their husbands. Let me give you a quick history lesson. Go back to my tour I told you about. All those pastors on Crete, the busload, that didn't believe the Bible. Do you know what the first lesson I taught them is? I said, the island of Crete is part of Greece. It's the largest of the Greek islands. A group of people left Crete 13 centuries before Christ. They got in their boats and they paddled across and sailed across the Mediterranean. And those people, this is a great part of history, it's called the Sea Peoples. And these Sea Peoples left Greece and began to populate the shores of Turkey and what we would call Israel, and they even went down into the area around Egypt. And they just populated, went out from Greece, and they just populated the shores of the Mediterranean. Those people, the Sea Peoples, landed in what is modern-day Israel just after Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. We talked about that this morning, you know, the cloud and the fire and all that and the manna. While they were tromping around in the Sinai and getting ready to come in on the far side of the Jordan into the land of Israel with Joshua, while all that was happening, a group of people were migrating to Israel and they moved in and began to live on the coast. The Israelites never lived on the coast. Ancient people, ancient Israelites, were farmers. They didn't like water on the shore. They didn't like the marsh. They wanted to be far from the ocean. They wanted to be in the hills. They wanted to have places for all their crops and their sheep and all that stuff. So they lived inland. So God sent a group of people to live on the shore. And who were those people? Do you remember? Yeah, the Philistines. Do you remember Goliath? When you look at Titus 2, you're looking at Titus ministering on the island where Goliath came from. Now, you know anything about Goliath? He's about 10 feet tall and hated God. He was as pagan as you could get. He was what we would call 30 years ago a bohemian. You know, just no manners and total, you know, whatever. I resent that because my mother was born in Bohemia. So it wasn't true. She wasn't that way. She was Czechoslovakian from that region. But you know what I mean? One of those uncivilized pagan people were the Philistines. Now think about Paul sending Titus to go to Crete. What were the people of Crete like? Well, look at verse chapter 1 and verse 12. This is a description of what the Philistine forefathers turned into on the island of Crete 14 centuries later when Paul got there. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Verse 13, Paul says, this testimony is true. How would you like to be sent as a missionary to a group of people that are always lying, that are evil beasts and lazy gluttons? If you want to impact them for Christ, I call that a group of people that were warped by sin, that had mixed up marriages and confused families. That's what Crete was. It was a group of people that for centuries was steeped in sin. They were steeped in always lying, chapter 1, verse 12, being evil beasts. They just did whatever they were hungry for and they just were just living for their desires, and they were lazy gluttons. They didn't like to work, and they just satiated themselves. What a description. How would you disciple those people? Well, look at chapter 2 and verse 11. You would introduce them, chapter 2, verse 11. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Verse 12. You know the grace of God has appeared in your life if you have been taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. When you get saved, what does the grace of God coming into your heart teach you? To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. God's grace energizes us to say no to sin. If you've never been saved from sin, you've never been saved from hell, is what the Bible is saying. It doesn't mean Christians are perfect. It doesn't mean we stop sinning. In fact, the more we know about Christ, the more aware we are of sin. But God, look at verse 11, His grace energizes us so that we can deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And it causes us, verse 12, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Okay, now let me apply this, and I want to show you what I mean by going back to verse 4. If you want to be vital in Christ's church, I don't mean in your local church, I'm talking about in Christ's church globally. If you want to be vital, someone that God is got His eye on, He's using for His glory. If you want to be vital in Christ's church, if you want to be useful in God's kingdom, and if someday you want to be rewarded at Christ's judgment seat. And that's the last lesson before we all hit I-75 and 127 and 131 or whichever way you're going home. The last lesson, the shortest one of all, on Monday morning, Lord willing, is going to be standing before His throne. And what that means for us. But if you want to be rewarded at Christ's judgment seat, there are marching orders right here in Titus 2. There is no clearer pattern for a godly woman in all of God's Word than the 12 character qualities recorded in these verses. There isn't in all the Bible. God said, I don't want you guessing. I don't want you wondering. I don't want you having these misunderstood instructions that you don't even know what I'm expecting of you on your job. I want to give you clarity for your life. I wrote it down for you. This is what God desires. This is what He explains. And this is what God expects. 12 things from every woman. 12 character qualities for every man. We're just going to look at one this evening. If you want to go through life confident you're doing exactly what God wants you to do each day, God's given us His word to know. So, if you were saved out of that lazy, gluttonous, evil beast world of Crete in century 1, you heard about Jesus Christ who came and lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, and is willing to offer salvation, which is two parts. Salvation in the Bible always has two parts. We're going to study this tomorrow morning. There is the justification of Christ, where He takes all of my sins, the record of my sins and the penalty, on Himself. And He erases it off of me. There is no record that I have sinned in God's book. It's all that Jesus did, all the sins I've committed. And you too, by the way. If you're saved, all the record of your sins is on Christ. But that's only half of salvation. The other half is His perfect life is imputed to me. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He, God, has made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. That's the sin of my life was put on Christ. The penalty and the record of it is put on Christ. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's heavy-duty doctrine. Imputation, justification. If that's happened to you and to me, God's grace comes into our life. And God's grace comes into our life teaching us, look at verse 11, God's grace teaches us in verse 12 what we're supposed to live like. And what's the first thing God says younger women are supposed to learn to do before they get married? This was to be taught to all the young ladies, whether they were going to get married or not, to give them God's orientation on life. That's another thing that's happened in our world. Remember the pastors that don't believe the Bible? There's also a whole movement in Christendom among Christians that the Bible is no longer authoritatively telling us how we're supposed to live. And so we kind of live in this kind of Wikipedic life. Do you know what Wikipedia is? It's an encyclopedia made by people, and anybody can just add to it. And everyone adds to it their own take on life. And that's how Christianity is becoming. everybody's just, instead of saying, thus saith the Lord, and this is the historic corpus magisterium, the body of teaching of the church that has been always believed and always held to, we say, oh, we're not sure about that. We're just going to redefine it. The authoritative proclamation of God's word has fallen on a hard time, sadly. But God told us it would do that. 2 Timothy and Jude, 2 Peter all say that's what the church would be like. But Titus 2 sends us a lesson from God that you don't have to go far away to some place to accomplish. You don't have to get financial support to start doing this. You don't have to have any spectacular gifting. All you need to do is say, Lord, I want to be what you want me to be. So, what does Titus 2 say for women? Now remember, I told you we're going to do the men tomorrow. But let me just do Titus 2 for women this evening. God says, I want every woman to have this lesson when they're a young woman. I want them to be taught by a godly older woman how to love their husband if they're ever married. Now you say, why would a young girl that's going to be single for life ever want to learn how to love her husband? Because if you're going to be an older woman in the church, you ought to be able to teach as an older woman a younger woman how to love her husband. So every older woman in the church has to know this lesson, whether they're married or not. You say, well, how do you know how to love your husband if you've never been married? Now, I used to say that about Bill Gothard. Did you ever go to his seminar? He was so detailed about marriage. And I thought, how do you know? You've never been married. You know how he knew? It's written in the Bible. You see, God's marriage manual, he wrote down. We need to know what God says and teach that to others. Okay, so if I was a Titus 2 older woman and I was sitting down with a younger woman, how would I teach her how to love her husband? Well, I would take her to the beginning, to the plans, to God's plans for marriage, and that's in Genesis 2. So turn there with me real quickly, and I want to show you. Tonight, I want you just to act like we're sitting at a cup of tea in your house in Crete somewhere, and you need coaching and training and modeling and encouraging in a one-on-one relationship with me, and I'm an older woman, I'm going to teach you how to love your husband. And you might be 17, you might be 13 or 12, or might be 31 and have been married for 10 years. But I'm a godly older woman, and I open to Genesis 2, and this is what I say. I say, I want to show you what God says His design is for marriage. Now, first of all, you have to acknowledge that God is the inventor of marriage and that God has written down in the Bible the rules and that God has a plan that is not for us to be tinkered with, but just to be obeyed and followed and understood. And so I would first tell her that I'm going to base this on the Bible, and the Bible's from God, it's inspired and it's authoritative, and if she doesn't believe that, I couldn't go very far with her because it doesn't work. But if she'd say, okay, I believe you, I don't understand it, I'm warped because, you know, I wasn't raised that way, and I'm confused because my family was not that way, but I want God's way. With that attitude, I'd get started. And I'd start in verse 18. So look at Genesis 2, 18. By the way, all the way through 25 is this marriage section. But let me teach what God says a woman is to be like that is energized by grace. Titus says saved people are energized by grace. Here's the first lesson younger women get. Love their husbands. Number one, and the Lord God said, Genesis 2:18, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable or comparable to him. You know what God says the first thing? In Hebrew, literally, in the Hebrew word order of Genesis 2:18, this is what it says. If I just translated the words in the order, actually they go from this side to this side because Hebrew starts here and goes that way. It would be, not good is man's aloneness. Did you know that's the first time not good occurs in the Bible? Did you know all the way through creation, God says, and God made the heavens and the earth, and He saw that it was good. And God made the lesser and the greater light, and God saw that it was good. And God made all the creatures that creep on the land, God saw that it was good. And God made all the animals in the sea, and God saw it was good. He made all the fowls of the air, and God saw that it was good. And then it says, verse 18, not good is man's aloneness. Do you know what sociologists say? The deepest pain known in society that's almost hard to measure? It's the pain of loneliness. In fact, society students say when they look at people who live isolated and lonely lives, they say those people have such a deep pain that when they interview them, they can't fully describe it. We live in a very alone world. Have you ever thought about that, how our world is? how everybody goes out into their garage, gets in their car, pushes a button, backs out, the garage door shuts in front of them, they drive to a parking structure or to wherever they work, and they go and work with a whole bunch of people, but they're pretty much alone. Everyone says, hey, how you doing? And just as you're getting ready to tell them how you're doing, they go on and say, hey, how are you doing? Nobody really wants to know how we're doing. They just say that, a lot of people. And so then we go through our whole life with all this stuff going on, and then we come back and get in our car, usually by ourselves, and we drive back, and then we push the button, and we go into our garage and push the button, and it shuts, and everyone's garage shuts, and people go into their electronic cocoon and watch their televisions all night. You know, that's life. My kids ask me, what are all those front porches when we drove across New York? Why are all those big houses have front porches? I said, well, that's something from the old world. People used to sit on those and talk to everyone that walked in front on the sidewalk. Did you know that was the old world? Where there was community, you knew your neighbors? It's amazing how we, in a lot of parts of the country, have changed. But God says it's not good for man to be alone. And God says that man, Adam, ached, and God observed his ache, and he says, I have a solution. Look at verse 18, the rest of it. God's plan was, I will make him a helper that suits him. You notice that God's first reference to woman is by the title of helper. The first time woman is introduced in the Bible, she's called helper. Look that up in Webster's dictionary. Do you know what it says? You know how Webster defines helper? It says an unskilled person who helps a master at what they do. Did you know that's how the world looks on marriage? Women are unskilled helpers helping the master man. And they think of a Christian marriage as this man who thinks that he is this and he needs this helper. That's how unsaved people look on Christian marriage. That's why they think Christianity is so absurd. Because they don't realize that helper does not mean an unskilled worker helping the great poobah, the man. It means someone that exactly fits his life and is someone that is suitable for him in every way. Do you know how Paul was led by God to spread the gospel in Crete? In Crete, in the first century, all the men only married a woman to have legal children that would bear his name. But those men would go to the temples to find fun with women, with the gods, the immorality of the gods, and they would go to the bars to find a companion they could talk to, and their wife had to stay home with the kids and cooking the food. And in the first century, husbands did not love their wives. They were not close to them. They just had them at home to guard the house, cook the food, and take care of the kids. But their social life and their sexual life was not at home. It was somewhere else. And so God says, you know how we're going to penetrate this culture? We're going to start one by one having the older women teach the younger women that their first calling is to learn how to be a Genesis 2:18 helper, comparable, suitable to him. The world's view is that means an unskilled whatever. You know what God's view is? This is literally the Hebrew meaning of this word helper. The Hebrew word means someone who assists another to reach their fulfillment. In other words, without that helper, you could never be what God designed you to be. And God says, my goal is to have the younger women learn that they have a part to play in this marriage relationship, either the one they're in or the one they're going to be in, or the one they're going to train someone to be in, that helps that husband become what he could never be without them. Because it's not good for the man to be alone. He's not complete. I want him to be made complete. God made women to come to man's rescue, literally, from creation, to save him from his lonely existence. Eve was designed to rescue Adam, not only from loneliness, but to completely fulfill him. Did you know that was God's design from the beginning? This word, by the way, to love their own husband, if you look back at Titus 2, not now, because I want you to stay in Genesis, but that word love is not the Christian word agape. You all know 1 Corinthians 13, agape love. God so loved the world, John 3:16. It's the self-sacrificing divine love. That's not the word to love your husband. It's not agape your husband. All Christians are supposed to do that anyway. This was something they're trained to do. Husband lovers aren't agape lovers, they're phileo lovers. It means to become your husband's best friend. I've been a pastor 31 years. I've examined a lot of affairs that men have gotten into. Did you know I would say, I don't have a book where I keep records of it, but I would say in my mind, the probably 95% of all the men I've gotten to know that have left their wives for another woman, it was not because they were in some kind of immoral, you know, kind of a barroom, playboy, wicked thing. You know what happened? This lady that worked next to them at work every day would say, "How are you doing today? Boy, you do good work. Thank you for this." And she emotionally began to be a friend to him. And she was always concerned about him. And that man found in her this friendship that for some reason he wasn't cultivating where he should have. And all of a sudden he began this emotional relationship that sooner or later led into a physical one. You know what God said to preserve that from happening? He says, "I want the older women to come alongside every younger woman in the church, and I want the older women to say, 'Are you being your husband's best friend? Do you love him so much that you're a part of his life? Are you the one that is his greatest encourager? Are you the one that is the one that's tracking his life? You know what he's doing?'" Not in a negative sense saying, "Where were you? What are you doing? What are you spending all that money on?" Not that. Just saying, "Honey, did you know all day long?" In fact, this happened to me today. I have trouble walking around camp. Everywhere I walk, I talk to people. I mean, I can't even eat a meal without talking to people. It's really wonderful. And so I don't usually see Bonnie when I'm at conferences and retreats. I mean, I come and go and see her here and there. And so you know what she did today? I shouldn't even say this because it'll embarrass her. But I got home from lunch at about 3:30. That's when I got done talking to people. And I went to our room, and she was off, you know, like all the good parents are supposed to be with the kids and the archery, and she'd done the waterfront, she'd done everything, you know. But you know what she did before she did all that? She took the bar of soap. Now, I'm not telling you should do this, but it has great effects. And she wrote on my mirror, you know, this little message to me, because she knew she wouldn't see me all day. Soap on the mirror. You know what that is? That is something that teenagers do. In fact, I marry couples and I say to them, "Why don't you work as hard to keep your husband or wife as you did to get them?" Most couples will stand on their head to win that person's love, and then they get married and they change. They go, you know, they deflate and they're not loving. You're supposed to teach them to be best friends. In fact, the word comparable right here, suitable or comparable helper, means corresponding. Eve was the one who provided the missing piece to Adam's life. In fact, most women look on men and it's like a puzzle and they can't figure it out. And God says the reason you look on it as a puzzle is because you're the missing pieces of his life. And even though you don't really know it yet, if God drew you together and if you're married, your lives correspond to one another in God's plan. In fact, with a lot of couples, when I'm counseling them for marriage, I always do this. I'm going to do it for you. I say to them, as I go through all the sessions, while I'm talking to them, I start tearing up a piece of paper out of my trash can. And I say, "Do you know what your marriage is supposed to be? You are over here, incomplete. And God leads you to this person. And this person's life was pre-designed by God to exactly, not just physically." See, most people, they've got the physical part. They figure, hey, this fits, you know? And that's all they think about, fitting. You know what God says? Emotionally and spiritually and mentally and in every other possible way, you fit and complete one another. Now, you know what I just stated? The obvious. Everyone in this room already knows that. But did you know that's what marriage is supposed to be when God's grace energizes you? A man is supposed to find a person who utterly loves every part of his life. And I tell couples this, "I married Bonnie because she's the one person in the whole world I would like to spend all of my time with. I can't. I have to work. I have to mow the lawn. I have to help, you know, teach the kids in homeschool. I have to do all kinds of stuff. But you know what? While I'm doing all those things, you know who I'm thinking about? The person who completes my life." Do you know what's really sad today in 2008? Most young people, most teenagers whose hormones are in overdrive, do you know they never see in most churches married couples who are at all in love with one another? I'm a pastor. I can see people's eyes in the back of the balcony. I have very thick glasses. I can actually see the whites of their eyes at the back of our balcony, 1,000 people deep. You know what? As I'm preaching, I don't just look off and count the pine knots in the walls. I'm looking at couples. Do you know what a rarity is? To see a couple that are obviously you can't even see light between them. They're sitting so close together. It's obvious that they are sharing the same hymn book. They are sharing the same whatever song sheet. They love to be as close together. They look like 18-year-olds. Why is it that you don't see 40-year-olds acting like 18-year-olds? It's because no one taught them the secret of how to love their husbands. And let me wind this down because we only have about 9 or 10 minutes. Let me go to verse 21. If you're in Genesis 2, keep going to 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept. And as he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then he brought the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, and he made it into a woman. And he brought her to the man. Now this is one of those incredible moments in the Bible to think about. God removes part of Adam, a rib. He made a woman out of it. The Hebrew word for made means he fashioned. He literally built and rebuilt to cause it to flourish. So God took a piece of Adam out of him so that he had this... Here was Adam before, and God went and pulled part of him out. And he took that part of him and he fashioned it into something that when it came back, it would complete Adam's life. And that is one of the great moments in sacred history. And when that missing part of Adam's life was taken by God and fashioned, that missing piece of life's puzzle flourished into Eve. That missing part of Adam flourished into the completer named Eve. And Adam's rib, under God's design, sprang into life as Eve. She was his helper. She rescued him. She completed him. She satisfied him, and she was the one who fulfilled every dimension of his life. You say, ugh, what if I never get married? God said, if you never get married, then you have me. I can satisfy you. Paul said, it's better for those that are called to not get married. Boy, I'm glad I was called to be married. But those who were called not to be married, God says, just as he's the father of the fatherless, the father of the widow, he also said he is the one who completes our lives. But that does not take away the fact that 90%+ of all men and all women will at some time in their life be married. Now our society is diminishing marriage. They just live together. But I'm talking about throughout history, about 90% of all people end up getting married. Do you know what they're never taught? They're never taught the simple truth that Eve was made for Adam. Eve was made from Adam, bone of his bone. Eve was brought to Adam, and Eve was named by Adam. And there's an incredible equality about them. They were both made by God. They were both made for God's purposes. They were made with gender-specific roles to complement one another and to complete one another. And that's what God designed marriage to be. Real quickly, something it says, look at verse 23. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And what Adam noticed is that Eve was different than him. He looked at her, he woke up from his sleep, and he went, wow, she's different. Did you know women are designed to be different than men? And by the way, did you know that men are designed to be different than women? And do you know what a lot of couples I find after marrying scores of couples and sitting and helping them? I have this warranty program that once I marry you, I'll help you until I die, you know, because I don't want to have any of them get divorced. And I'm praying for them and, you know, trying to help them through all this. And you know what? One of the things I find they do is the women try and change the men. They don't like their differences. Or the men are always trying to change their wife into someone else. And the poor wife's so frustrated because the husband's always saying, couldn't you be like... Or the wife is saying, why aren't you like... And they're trying to change them instead of letting God change them. And that person realized that they're different by God's design. Your wife is different from you as a husband because God made her different. God wants her different. And this passage goes on to say that husbands were to be loved by wives who are different than them. Adam's role was designed by God to initiate. If you want to know what men are supposed to be, this is what God wants you to be like Adam. You are to be the initiator, the leader, the protector, the provider, the one who cherishes your wife. And you know what that means, wives? If your husband is not an initiating leader, that you're not supposed to tell him he's not and take over. You're supposed to say, Lord, He's supposed to initiate and lead. What do I do? And the Lord says, wait upon the Lord, rest patiently in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. You know, Bonnie helps me a lot. One of the things that we set about when we first got married was that we were going to spend time reading the Word of God together, and we were going to read the Bible together as a family. Do you know, on all the times I get so caught up with all my work and I forget to read the Bible, either to her or to our family, do you know what early on in our marriage she did to help me? I used to find the Bible sitting on the table. And I'd think, I wonder what that's doing sitting on the table. And I'd push it off the side and I would be eating and all of a sudden I'd think, oh, we haven't read the Bible yet. And she didn't hit me over the head with it. She didn't put it on the wall, you Bible neglecting husband. She just, you know what else she'd do? Or before we even had children, I would find my Bible on the nightstand. Right there. I'd think, huh. And I'd move it, get the alarm clock over where it's supposed to be. And as I did that, I thought, oh, I said I would read the Bible to her. You see, it's okay to encourage. It's wrong to be that nagging Proverbs warns about wife who points out every time the husband doesn't do it. And Eve's role was designed by God to respond to Adam's initiatives. You should respond to your husband's initiatives even if they're dumb. And you should be the one that follows your husband's lead, even if it's not as good as it would have been if you'd have done it. That's true. And you know what I found out? Bonnie, and I'll tell you another story about my wife. I struggled through school. She did not. When Bonnie graduated, she had all those big... You ever seen the people graduate with the big gold things here, you know, and they've got ribbons and stuff? She clinked all the way down the aisle for graduation. When I was at Bob Jones, he didn't even give me a robe. I barely made it. In fact, I was expelled from Bob Jones, by the way, so I really know a lot about Bob Jones. But a woman is supposed to comfort her husband as he protects her. She was supposed to receive Adam's provision and not complain about it. You see, if the man was to initiate, lead, protect, provide, and cherish, the woman was to follow and comfort and receive and love. See, there's this beautiful correspondence. Now, think about this. God prompted Paul in Titus 2 to write some words that can reach across the centuries. I've been talking about Cretan, Philistine, 2,000-year-old people. But those words were inspired by God to reach across 2,000 years and come to us today. Now, just let me read this to you, and then you ponder this in your heart. The key is found for every woman to be a spirit-prompted agape lover. That means love your husband with self-sacrificing love. But for every born-again believing wife to also be trained to have phileo love. God wants wives to practice the constant improvement of an emotional love of friendship, of companionship, and of sharing life with their husbands. Give you the ultimate. Ever since I was little, I have loved coffee. I love coffee. I mean, I love everything about coffee. My wife does not like coffee. And did you know, after 25 years of marriage, guess who's drinking coffee? She said, honey, I've slowly learned to drink coffee so I can do something you love. Do you know that's companionship? Do you know what I'm learning to do? Drink tea with her. Because I want to share her life. But you know, I wasn't interested in tea when she didn't like my coffee. But so she turns the tables on me and starts liking my coffee, so now I want to like her tea. You see how it works? It's wonderful the way God designed us. Here's my conclusion. Go back to Titus 2 and then we're going to quit, okay? Titus 2, verse 4, okay? If you can find it, it's, okay, 1 2 Timothy, Titus, here we go, chapter 2, verse 4. And I want to apply this, okay? Don't merely be hearers of the word, but doers. It says, the older women were to admonish the young women to love their husbands, okay? So I'm the older woman, and I'm saying men are different. God made them different. They don't like to be alone. They need a helper. They need a helper that's suitable to them, and that helper that's suitable to them completes their lives, and so the man can do his gender-specific role and the woman can respond to it. Okay? So how do you do that? Here is my application of Titus 2:4. Grace-energized wives make three decisions. Now, if you're not married yet, you ought to write these down and pray that when the time comes, you'll make that decision. If you're married, this ought to be your gift to your husband. You know what you ought to say on this retreat sometime? Take him out while you're watching the kids at the ball field or at the lake and say, honey, number one, I have decided that I will make you the number one most important human relationship of my life over all others, including my parents, my siblings, and even my dearest girlfriends, that you're going to be my number one relationship. That's what you were when you were dating. Remember, you'd drop anything for him. But after you get married, you don't drop much for him. Because it's easy for a husband not to become the number one relationship. So the first decision is, a grace-energized wife that's a Titus 2 woman decides that they will, by God's grace, make their husband the number one most important human relationship. Not more important than God. Not to be worshipped. Not to be equal with the Lord. Not love Him as much as you love Jesus. But the number one human relationship. More than your parents, your siblings, or your friends. Number two, grace-energized wives start seeking their husband's friendship and love ahead of all other human relationships, including their children. Wow. Did you know you spend so much of your life in those kids, they become your very best friends. You know their whole schedule. You ferry them everywhere. You buy most of their clothes. You talk to them all the time. You rarely see your husband. He's working all the time. And you become best friends with those kids. And your husband knows it. And that's what a lot of couples, when the kids move out, these two strangers live in this house. They hardly know each other. The husband was married to work and the wife was married to the kids. And there's a lot of 50-year-old divorces because these strangers, they don't have anything in common. The kids left. God says grace-energized wives start seeking their husband's friendship. I started a long time ago, a little list. I'm real simplistic. Every time I heard Bonnie say to anybody, oh, I wish, or I've always wanted, or I love, I would go, I'd listen, I'd say, what did you just say? And I'd run and write it down in my little book. I still have it, my day timer. This list of all the things. You know why? Because she's my friend. And I want to love her. I want to learn to love her and vice versa. Thirdly, not only decide you'll make your husband your number one most important human relationship, start seeking your husband's friendship and love above all others, but grace-energized wives finally begin to examine their lifestyle, looking at their schedules, and they see if they are intentionally being their husband's best friend by their schedule. You know what happens? Your husband comes home from work and he's so used to you doing all your stuff. He comes home and he starts doing all his stuff and he's out there, you know, filling his shotgun shells and all of a sudden he goes, oh, hi, what do you need? Nothing. I just wanted to be by you. Oh. What are you doing? I just want to spend time with you. Really? You know, what has happened? You know, and all of a sudden you enter by your schedule his world, his life. You intentionally find the things that show that you love him. And if you do that, you can be sure that you will become his best friend and you are truly, emotionally, spiritually, and obediently loving your husband. Now, how did God invade the island of the Philistine Cretans? He said, older women, I deploy you as an army. Find the younger women in Christ and teach them to love their husbands. And when they do that, it's going to be so counter to the world that the unsaved people are going to look on. They're going to say, how does he always treat you that way? Unsaved people will tell you that. They'll say to the wives, does your husband always treat you that way? And he goes, uh-huh. And they'll go, why? And you can share your testimony in Christ. Say, God's grace energizes me to love him that way. It's impossible any other way. Let's bow for a word of prayer before we go tonight. Father in heaven, I thank you that Paul wrote this. I never would have. I wouldn't have had the nerve to think that that's the most important lesson. I pray that every young lady, every older woman in this retreat, this family camp weekend, would examine Titus 2 for themselves and see the order of what character qualities you want and to see what you put first for the younger women and would, by your grace, say, Lord, teach me to have a heart like that, that loves my husband, that he's my very best friend, my number one human relationship in this life. And I pray that you would slowly begin changing family after family, marriage after marriage, as young people see couples that truly love one another, and they begin to nurture their children in that kind of love. You can do that in our hearts. It's impossible, but it's possible by your grace. And we pray you do it beginning this weekend in the name of Jesus and for your glory. And all God's people said, Amen.